Our lectionary reading for this morning comes from that chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. But because there's so much in that one verse that the choir is saying for you, I thought we'd focus just on that today. Even though it's probably the most familiar verse in the Bible to all of us, maybe because it's the most familiar, sometimes there's things we lose in that familiarity. I know for me that verse has a certain resonance because I was 7 years old or younger, sitting next to my mother on the couch in our living room in Tarrytown, New York, when she taught me to memorize that verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." It's probably the only verse I have memorized in the King James Version of the Bible, but that's the way I remember it. And those are 25 words, both in the King James Version and in the Greek, that I think we could fairly say have changed the world. And even if not the world, I know it's changed my life. I can't imagine what my life would be like if I never heard those words, if I never knew Jesus. Those words have absolutely shaped everything about who I am, where I come from, and where I'm going. But let's think about some of those key words together for the few moments that we have together. Starting with that little word, God, which seems in a way innocent enough, doesn't it? We all know who God is, don't we? And yet everybody in the world probably has a slightly different conception of God. I remember another thing my mother did for me when I was a teenager. She gave me a little slim book by a man named J.B. Phillips, who had translated the New Testament. And the book was called "Your God is Too Small." And in that book, he goes through 12 different, what he calls, inadequate ideas of God. Ideas like, oh, God as a resident policeman. Or God as a parental hangover. You know, we have all these different experiences that shape our understanding of God, and it's like we come with an understanding already before we even get introduced to or read the New Testament, and so it's like we add Jesus to that concept of God. Oh, we already know who God is, and then, okay, do I believe in Jesus as the Son of God or not? And either I add that to my belief system or I don't. But think about it this way. What would your belief, what would my belief in God be like if I allowed Jesus to completely shape my understanding of who God is and what God is like? I think our concept of God might be very different. Less philosophical, much more concrete, much more personal. Because Jesus, God was his Father, his Abba. And that's something that cannot be faked, cannot be just sort of got up all day. No, it's something that has to be discovered. So that's the first word, God. For God so loved. There's another word that we all attach certain meanings, and each one of us may attach slightly different meanings to. I know I've been very affected, as you know, by reading C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves, in which he articulates the meaning of four Greek words for love. It wasn't until many years later that I realized the Greeks actually had more than four words for love. I was looking it up recently and actually saw nine different words that the Greeks used for love. But let's just talk about those four for a minute, because they shape a lot of what we think about love. There is, first of all, the word eros, which of course we associate with erotic love. And if you've ever been to London and the Piccadilly Circus, you've seen the statue of the god Eros. Actually, it's a god related to Eros. It's actually Anteros. He's in the center of Piccadilly Circus. Just a little trivia fact there for you. If you ever go to London, you can explain that to your guide. You know, it's not really Eros. But Eros, of course, is erotic love. It's a sexual kind of love, or it leads to it. Because Eros is really much more about falling in love. And hopefully most of us have had that experience at some point in life, and we know something of what it's like. It's a feeling that overtakes us and possesses us and moves us to do certain things, right? But that's not the word for love that is used in John 3:16. And in fact, the word eros doesn't even appear in the New Testament in Greek or in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for that matter. And then there's another Greek word for love that actually does appear in the New Testament. It's philia. We get words like Philadelphia from it, the city of brotherly love. A misnomer, if there ever was one. I apologize to anyone here who's from Philadelphia, but you know what I mean. So, probably that is a brotherly sort of love. It's really the love of friendship. It's where eros is the love of two people staring into one another's eyes and lost in the pool of the other person's eyes. Philia is about two people walking shoulder to shoulder, side by side, in pursuit of the same goal. It's a friendship kind of love. And that word, like I said, does appear in the New Testament. Jesus talks about the philia kind of love that he has with his disciples. And then there's sorority, which is really the most basic kind of love that I would dare say every one of us here in this room have experienced it. It's love as affection. It's the kind of love that exists between a parent and a child, and the child and the parent, and binds them to one another. It is a love so strong. I've worked with children, and I've worked with children from even abusive households. You know, it takes a lot of abuse before a child is willing to break that bond with a parent and tell on them. Just because affection is so strong. So that's the third kind of love. But the word for love that's used in John 3:16 isn't any of those. It's almost like the writers of the New Testament had to search for another kind of word to describe love that wouldn't be like any of the others. So they found this sort of bland little word in Greek and gave to it a whole new fullness of meaning. And it's agape, or as some say, agape love. And it's the kind of love that the New Testament tells us God has for us, and that we are to have towards God and towards one another in the body of Christ. It's interesting, I've actually been a pastor for many years. You know, every once in a while, you get a phone call or an email or a text from somebody reminding you that maybe you said something that helped them at some point in their life. And I got a text not too long ago from somebody I knew 20 years ago in one of my congregations, and she wrote to me to tell me about a conversation we had that many years ago that seemed to help her. And it was this conversation about what is agape love. And she found it very unsatisfying to think of agape love as simply unconditional love. And I have, by God's grace, been able to give her a definition that kind of helped her a little more. I said it's really contra-conditional love. God's love for us, God's love for you and for me, goes against the conditions. God loves us, God loves you, God loves me, even when we are unlovable. That's what agape love is all about. And that leads to the next key word in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Again, we all have our concept of what the world is, what it means. We think of the globe, we think of the earth that God created. But actually, the word that's used there in Greek is talking about something different than that. It's the word cosmos, which we're familiar with that. But in John's Gospel and in all the Johannine literature in the New Testament, it has a very distinctive meaning. The cosmos for John means the whole world system that is set against God. It's, you know, when John talks about worldliness, that's what he's talking about. The whole world system that's against God. For God so loved, against the conditions, the world, God loved those who were against him. And at some point in life, we are all like that. We all fall into that category that the New Testament tells us. We've all been against God or going our own selfish way rather than, like I said, the church returning towards God and others return inward towards self. And that's the essence of worldliness. Sin, of course, has a big eye at the center. It's all about that self-centeredness. It's all about me. But it's kind of like God loves me. God loved you. And everyone who's ever lived or ever will live. For God so loved the world. What did he do about it? He gave. And how did God give his only begotten Son? Of course, not too long ago, we celebrated Christmas, right? And now we're rapidly moving to Easter. So part of the answer is God gave his Son by his Son becoming a human being, right? The incarnation. At the beginning of this year, we read from John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. So God gave his Son in that way, to be born as a human being. But of course there's more to it, right? The essence of it is seen not only in Christmas, but in what we celebrate on Good Friday. That he gave his Son to die in our place on a cross. And of course it's at this point that many people rightfully struggle with the whole idea. They say, gosh, that sounds like divine child abuse to me. You know, why would God punish his Son on the cross? Well, think about it this way. It wasn't like God punishing another person on the cross. That is God himself. Because you can never separate, in the New Testament, you can't ever separate Father and Son. You know, they're always tied together. C.S. Lewis has said that, you know, the incarnation is kind of like a man stooping to pick up a very heavy object, a box or something. You know, your UPS guy bringing you some heavy present at Christmas, right? This huge box. He goes down and down and down and down until he disappears under the box. And then suddenly straightens his shoulders and lifts it up. That's what God is doing in the incarnation. And through the cross, he's stooping lower and lower to pick us up. It's God himself who suffered on the cross for our sins. That's how he gave us his Son. His only begotten Son. Now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? We don't use that word much anymore about begetting. I thought of a way to sort of explain it. You know, I have an ancestor whose name was Charles Wilson Field. He was my fifth great-grandfather. He was a colonial portrait painter. I had 15 sittings with George Washington. I walked into the chapel at the school next to BMI there. Washington, yeah, Emily. And I was stunned to see this painting, probably three times the life size of Washington, painted by my fifth great grandfather. Didn't even know it was there. Lived not too far from there one day. And the docent who was working there that day was thrilled to be a descendant of Charles Wilson Field. Well, Field painted all of these things, you know, and put all of this artistic effort into that. And they're amazing, you know, some of them paint lighthouse, some of them are in some, you know, they're all over the place. Well, Peel also had, I think, 12 children through two different wives, in succession, by the way. One died before he married the next one. And he named each of his children after artists. Isn't that that same texture as how possessed he was with the whole world of that experience of art and everything? And many of them grew up to become famous painters. But there's a difference, isn't there, between painting a picture and begetting a child, right? I mean, you might say the artist puts a lot of himself or herself into the painting, but it's not the same as the artist bearing a child. And that's the difference between us and Jesus. We are God's masterwork, you and me, every one of us. We are his murderer. But Jesus is the one and only begotten Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever, I love that word. The story is told of a Christian who was dying, and in his later years he had gone blind, and a friend came to visit him. And the friend said, "Is there anything I can do for you?" And the blind man who was laying on his deathbed said, "Yes, could you bring a Bible?" And the friend brought a Bible. And the man said, "Open it to John 3:16. And he opened it to John 3:16. And he said, "Put my finger on the word whosoever." And he did. And he said, "That word is big enough to include even me." And that's true. That word is big enough to include even you and even me and every person who's ever lived or ever will live. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What does it mean to believe? There's another one of those deceptive words we think we know that we know. Theologians have talked down through the centuries about what faith really is. And they generally said there's three different parts to it, right? There's knowledge. I mean, you can't believe in Jesus without knowing about them, right? That's why it's important to share with others about Jesus. There's knowledge, but then there's that assent to that knowledge. Okay, I read about it in the New Testament. I agree with what's said there. But you know, the Bible says that even the demons have faith like that. Even the demons believe and tremble like that. Now, there's a third aspect of faith, and that is personal trust. Now, if we had some young people in the room, I would dare to do this. I've done it in many places around the world. I usually invite somebody to come up at this point and do a trust fall with me. But because you're all about the same size, I am probably not the best thing to do today. But of course, you know what always happens with that. If you've ever tried to do a trust fall or had somebody try to do it with you, you have this reflex, right, where we catch ourselves. It's really hard for you to totally trust someone and just fall into their arms. But in a sense, that's what the New Testament is asking us to do with Jesus. That's what Jesus is asking us to do with him. to trust Him, to put our lives into His hands. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him. Now there's a little word there that I think is so important, and it gets into this trust aspect. There's two words that could have been used there in Greek. One is en, which means simply in. The other is eis, it means into. And the word that's used there is eis. We are called to believe into Jesus, to put our lives into His hands. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth into Him should not perish. Now, of course, if we're honest with this point of God, but everybody perishes. Everybody dies. And it's true. My mother, who taught me this wonderful verse, she died last year. Jesus Himself, who spoke these words, He died 2,000 years ago. What does it mean? Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, again, this is where it helps to understand some of John's vocabulary. Because John talks about two different kinds of death. And when you get to the book of Revelation, he talks about the second death, which is spiritual separation from God. And that is what I think Jesus is talking about here. If we put our trust in Him, we don't ever have to experience that spiritual separation from God. No, we can have everlasting life. And again, we think we know what that is, right? That's pie in the sky, by and by. That's life in heaven, whatever that means. And yet the words actually originally had a slightly different meaning. Everlasting actually meant of the ages. And the little word for life, there's two words again that could have been used there. One is bios, which means physical life, biological life. The other word is zoe, which is spiritual life. And zoe is the word that's used there in John 3:16. So if we put our trust into Jesus, we can experience a spiritual life, the life of the ages, that will begin now and never end. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these 25 words that have changed the world and that can change our lives as well. When we understand how much You love us. And begin to see You not as some distant deity who created the universe, spun it into existence, and then set it loose. Now You are a God who is like a father, like the best of parents to us, who stays involved and interested in His children all the time and is watching after them and caring for them. You are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to understand just a little bit more of what it means to truly trust in You through Your Son Jesus Christ, and give as much as we know of ourselves to as much as we know of Jesus. For we ask it in Your name. Amen.